Good morning, everyone. Today's Old Testament reading is from Jeremiah chapter 5, starting in verse 20. Announce this to the descendants of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea, an everlasting barrier it cannot cross. The waves may roll, but they cannot prevail. They may roar, but they cannot cross it. But these people have stubborn and rebellious hearts. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say to themselves, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives autumn and spring rains in season, who assures us of the regular weeks of harvest. Your wrongdoings have kept these away. Your sins have deprived you of good. Among my people are the wicked, who lie in wait like men who snare birds, and like those who set traps to catch people. Like cages full of birds, their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful and have grown fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not seek justice. They do not promote the case of the fatherless. They do not defend the just cause of the poor. Should I not punish them for this? Declares the Lord. Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? A horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. But what will you do in the end? Our sermon passage reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Starting at verse 1. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dare to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory.
Just going to lower this, I'm not quite as quite as high as Pip's. Good morning, everyone. Thanks for your warm welcome and your prayers. Been really encouraged. We're going to jump into 1 Thessalonians 2, so will you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these precious words of life. Please speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't get too many letters in the mail, but the last couple of weeks I've had a few more, and they're all kind of the same. They have a picture on the front of them of someone, and that person then talks about how much they love the community that we're in, and then they tell me lots of things that they've been up to recently. They give me a really long list of achievements. Can you guess who they're from? Of course, it's electoral material. And as we come to this next section in 1 Thessalonians, I wonder if you might mistake it for an election brochure. Now, this chapter actually has some of the same features. Paul talks a lot about himself and his team. He talks about his love for the Thessalonian community. He gives a detailed recount of his team's visit, what they've been up to. In fact, he tells them a number of things that he expects they would already know, as if to remind them. If you look through the passage, you might see him say, you know, you remember, you are witnesses. He says that quite a few times. When I get a letter from a politician, I know what they want. They want me to vote for them, right? And fair enough. What's Paul's agenda here, though? Specifically, why does he tell them the story of this visit, which they already know? And I actually want to begin by trying to answer that question before we get into the nitty-gritty of the passage, because I think it helps us to know how to apply this passage to our lives. I think we get a few clues about Paul's agenda here in the surrounding verses. The first clue is that Paul actually tells us, big picture, what is driving him in his relationship with the Thessalonians. It's not popularity. We're going to see that in a moment, verse 3 to 7. It's not making money. It's not making the Thessalonians happy. What seems to be driving him across this whole letter is a deep concern for the Thessalonians' faith. We get an example of this and what excites him when Timothy comes back from his visit to the Thessalonians, and Paul shares some great news in chapter 3, verse 6, up on screen. But Timothy's just now come to us from you. He's brought good news. What's the good news? What's getting Paul excited? Well, it's your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. Paul is excited about the Thessalonians' faith. That's what's driving him. We get another clue, actually, about Paul's agenda in the second half of what we just read there. Notice the sentence after the one about faith and love. Timothy's brought us this good news about their faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us. I think it's striking, right, that Paul, he says he's not interested in popularity. He doesn't necessarily want to be liked by the Thessalonians, but he does care that they have a pleasant memory of him. What's that about? Somehow there's this link between faith and what they remember about his visit. Our third clue, I think, is the Thessalonian situation, and we heard about this last week. They are under immense pressure for deciding to follow Jesus. Pressure makes it hard to remember things. Monday night, it was very hot. I couldn't remember the last time I'd been cold before. It's hard when you're kind of in the heat of things to remember what's good. I think the Thessalonians would be finding it hard to remember some good things about Paul's visit. It would be tempting to look back and remember the bad stuff, the riot, the chaos. Paul left really quickly. They haven't heard much from him. He hasn't been back yet. And they might look back at that and think, well, was this guy really legit? Was he real? Was it all a big mistake? So why is Paul reminding them of his visit? Well, I think what's going on is that Paul's worried that if the Thessalonians forget what their time with him was like, if they forget how much the person who brought them the gospel loved them, they forget how legitimate that was and how real it was, that they might give up on Jesus. Paul wants the Thessalonians to remember his ministry so that they can remember Jesus. I think it's probably a secondary gain in talking about this visit as well. We know from last week that Paul wants the Thessalonians to imitate him as he imitates Jesus. What better way is them to help the Thessalonians to begin their life as a new church together in serving each other than to remind them of what they've experienced from him? Now, spend a bit of time there because I want us to see what God wants us to do with this part of his word as we hear about Paul's visit. If Paul's agenda in this recount is to help the Thessalonians to recognize real ministry and to remember real ministry that they've experienced, to not give up on Jesus and to do that same kind of authentic, real ministry with each other, I think it's fair to say that's probably what God wants for us as we hear this part of his word as well. And so as we go through the passage, I want to show us how it helps us to recognize authentic ministry. And perhaps you're here today and you're exploring Christian faith. You're just checking it out. Perhaps you're looking for a church. There's many religions out there. There's many churches out there. How do you recognize a good one? What can you expect of this church? This passage gives some of the Bible's clearest teaching, I think, on this subject and what we can expect of Christian ministry. I also want to show us that this passage invites us to remember the ministry that we've received from others, to evaluate it. Perhaps you've had a bad church experience in your past at some point in your life. This is a really helpful passage to kind of look back on that and figure out what wasn't right. On the other hand, perhaps you've benefited from some great ministries, some really authentic ministries, but right now things are hard. It's hard to remember that stuff. I think if that's you, this passage invites you to remember the people who served you and to give thanks to God for them. And finally, I want to show us this passage helps us reflect on our own serving of others this year as we kick off our year together. Is our ministry authentic? Is it shaped by the Bible? Is it what God wants from us? So we're going to have a look through these 12 verses. We're going to see three things to look for in authentic ministry. Authentic ministry, it speaks the gospel. It does so from a desire to please God, and it has a loving family shape. So let's have a look at verse 1 and 2. Authentic ministry speaks the gospel. Paul begins, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you wasn't without results. We'd previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." Paul begins reminding the Thessalonians of his visit by summarizing what happened as being not without results. It was hard, it was short, but it was useful. It was purposeful, it had an impact. Now, what was the result? You might probably expect Paul to say, it had a result, you guys became Christians, right? That's kind of what we expect. And he does go on to talk about that in verse 13. But he begins with another result, and it's there in verse 2. How was our ministry a success? Well, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel. Now, I think what we see here is that authentic ministry is successful not only when people become Christians, and that is certainly part of it, but when Christians speak the gospel. Now, Paul doesn't explain the gospel here in full, but he mentioned it last week in verse 10. It's that momentous news that Jesus is the King, the Lord of everything, because he's died for our sins. He's risen so we can live with him. It demands that response that we saw last week, turning from our old lives to live and to wait for Jesus. We see here as well that the gospel is the content of what we share. It's also the content of our ministry and serving as a whole. So have a look at verse 12. Paul urges them to live lives that are worthy of God and his kingdom. Kingdom there, it's kind of a shorthand way of talking about the same gospel. It's Jesus is the king. What he's saying, he wants the realities of the gospel to permeate all of who they are. He's saying the gospel's not just the start of ministry, it's also the ongoing content of all authentic ministry. Now, practically, if you're exploring faith, you're looking for a church at the moment, I think that means that one practical way to spot an authentic ministry is asking, do they talk about Jesus a lot? It seems pretty basic, doesn't it? But is everything centered around the death and resurrection of Jesus? Is all the teaching about how to live as a Christian shaped deeply by the death and resurrection of Jesus? If someone's invited you to come and they've taken the time to explain what church is and perhaps also what Jesus has done and why it matters, you might disagree with them, but it's actually a really good indicator that they're the real deal. They're authentic. They're Christian. What about for us as doers of ministry, as imitators of Paul? Well, I think this passage encourages us to keep Jesus at the center of all the ministry we do as a church. It's probably obvious, but I think it can't be overstated. Right? Whether you're involved in kids ministry, serving coffee, food pantry, Bible study, whatever it is that you're involved in at church, how's the message of Jesus going to be front and center in your ministry this year? That'd be a great thing to take away and reflect on. Authentic ministry speaks the gospel. Let's have a look at verse 3 to 7. And we see here that authentic ministry speaks the gospel because it comes from a desire to please our glorious God. You might have noticed in verse 1 and 2, Paul really emphasized how difficult it was for him to rock up again in Thessalonica and keep speaking about Jesus after the treatment in Philippi. They got hammered in Philippi and they had to pick up again. How did they do that? How did they have another crack after such a bad run? Well, Paul addresses this in verse 3 and 4. The appeal we make doesn't spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God, to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please people, but God who tests our hearts. Paul and his team, they spoke the gospel. They did it in trying circumstances because that was the task God gave him to do. Didn't matter that it was difficult, didn't matter what other people thought. He reports to God. He's been approved by God. He's been entrusted with the gospel. It's a glorious task from a glorious God. And so he does it. He says in Acts 20, I love the way he puts it. He says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race, complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Because Paul serves God with God's work, with God's help, he just gets on with it, right? There's a plainness, there's a simplicity to how he operates. God's given him the gospel, so he speaks the gospel. He doesn't need to trick people. He's not crazy. He goes on to say, you know, we never use flattery, nor do we put on a mask to cover up greed. God's our witness. We weren't looking for praise from people, from you or for anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Paul just wants to please God, so he speaks about Jesus. If you've been involved in serving others in any kind of ministry for more than 5 minutes, you know that it's so easy to serve for all sorts of reasons other than pleasing God. For me, I think the big challenge and big temptation is always to be liked by others and to put that front and center. I want to ask for your prayer and for each other that that wouldn't be the case. That wouldn't be what motivates me, wouldn't be what motivates us. I think this passage tells us we've got one person to please. It's the Lord Jesus. So I want to encourage us that as we serve this year, let's serve for the pleasure and glory of our great King. Ultimately, I think that's actually the most refreshing kind of motivation as well. If you're motivated by just trying to make other people around you happy or get the job done or whatever it is, you kind of get tired after a while as, you know, it doesn't work out. It's so refreshing to serve a God who's given us a glorious task and is with us the whole way. Perhaps you're trying to recognize authentic ministry. How do you spot a desire to please God? It's kind of hard to see that, isn't it? Because it's about our motives. It's about what's inside of us. I think what you're trying to look for in a church then is honesty. You want to look for people who are willing to tell you the truth no matter what, about Jesus and about anything else. People who care about you, people who are willing to go the distance with you, people who are sincere, people who are earnest, people perhaps who are plain, perhaps not flashy or wealthy or popular necessarily, perhaps weak, perhaps suffering, but real. People pleasing God, that's the real deal. What about pleasing God and remembering ministry? We saw a minute ago that's one of Paul's aims. He wants to help us to remember the ministries that we've received that are godly. I think one implication here is that we want to order to remember godly motivations that people who've served have had above quirks about them or things that irritate us. I don't know about you, I find it really easy to remember things about people that are quirky. Sometimes they're interesting or strange. Sometimes it's things that they've made mistakes in. I find it easier to remember that kind of stuff than the good things sometimes. I think this passage reminds me to remember how people who have sought to serve me have prioritized the gospel, how they've loved me, how they've been motivated by what's good and true and important, even when it's been a bit clunky or quirky or unpolished, even a bit boring. We're to remember things like character and perseverance and commitment to the truth. And that's going to help us actually to remember the truths of the gospel that those people have labored to help us understand. Perhaps on the flip side, you've been in a situation where a ministry leader has not been like what's described here in this passage. They've been motivated by greed or by people-pleasing or whatever else it is. That was the situation in our Jeremiah passage. That's why I got us to read that one, because it was messy, it was chaotic. If that's you, that's been your experience, just want to encourage you that we see here that's not what God desires of his people. It's not what God expects of his people. We can actually, I think, use this passage as a bit of a grid for diagnosing the health of ministries. This is what they ought to be like. There ought to be places where people love each other and they seek to please the Lord. And I think as well, I find comfort in that little phrase in verse 4. It says, God who tests our hearts. You know, God knows when his people are not living what he calls them to. We're accountable to God. Authentic ministry seeks to please God. Let's have a look at the final section then, should have brought some water. That's right. Let's have a look at verse 7 to 12. Authentic ministry has a loving family shape. I'm going to read these verses again. I just want you to try and look for words that sound like family. Okay, so from the second half of verse 7, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship, how we worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You notice the talk of family there, right? There's mums, there's dads, there's brothers and sisters, and a bit before there was young children as well. Paul's saying authentic ministry, authentic church life, it looks like a healthy, well-functioning family. I say healthy because I know that that's not all of our experience, but this is about healthy church life looks like a healthy, well-functioning family. Notice how relational it is, right? We shared our lives as well. I think sometimes in church life you can get a little bit tasky or a bit process-driven. You think, you know, church is a success if it runs from 10 to 11:15, the Bible's read, the sermon's preached, we pray, four songs are sung, it's finished. That's not what authentic ministry is like, is it? I'm being a bit cheeky there, hopefully you know what I mean. It's relational. It can be very personal. It involves giving of ourselves, knowing each other. Now, of course, that's not going to be possible in the same way with every person in the room all the time. God made us with limits. He made us different relational features. We're male and female. We're younger and older. We have different personalities and so on. In this instance as well, there's also some good gospel-motivated reasons for family members to leave, which is not like a regular family. So Paul chuffs off after only a few months with this particular family to go and serve the wider gospel family. I think the observation is still key, though, that ministry, it involves people, it involves relationship. By the way, quick plug for Bible studies here, a great way to get to know people deeply. I think the fact that it's relational, though, that really helps us to remember, which is one of Paul's aims here. When I was at uni, I became convinced that the Bible was the primary and sufficient way for God to speak to his people. That's an important truth, isn't it? When I remember that truth, though, I actually don't remember just the words in the Bible or, you know, the exact moment that I learned it. I think about a person. It's this guy on screen. This is our minister when I was at uni. We spent a lot of time together. We were there one afternoon. We rode the creche bikes down his driveway as fast as we possibly could. It was a lot of fun. We probably shouldn't have done that, but that's what we did. We spent time together. But I think of him because in that context of doing life together was when we learnt these great truths about God's word. Authentic ministry is also affectionate. Paul says we were like mums with babies. We were gentle, we shared our lives. When our kids were little, they all struggled to go to sleep. They were quite bad at it, actually. We had to train them to sleep, and sometimes, you know, we had to leave them alone in their beds for a short time. They were safe and well and all that kind of thing, but just to let them cry. And when this was happening, it's very noisy, so I would normally put my earphones in and try and block it out as much as I possibly could. A listener, on the other hand, would go and sit next to the door and listen to their cries. And I'd say, what are you doing? We can't help them. We just need to let them, you know, cry it out. But Alyssa would say, I just want to be near them. I just want to hear them cry. That's what mums are like, right? Authentic ministry is like that. It holds people dear. And it does that because Jesus Christ has counted them dear as well. It's affectionate. Finally, we see as well, this is a purposeful family. As a Christian family, we don't just meet for board games and tea or coffee. We meet, verse 12, so that a bit like a dad with their kids, you know, on the sidelines of a sport game or, you know, when the kids need to kind of get going on something, you say, come on, we got this, let's go. We want to cheer each other on towards the lives that God has called us to, lives that reflect his own glory and grace. We're purposeful. So if you're looking for an authentic ministry, I think what you're looking for is a sense of warmth. You want to see people, right, that want to spend time together. For your encouragement, we've only been here for a couple of weeks, but I can see a warmth, right? As we walk around morning tea time, I'm so glad to see people really want to be here, right? We really want to spend time together. We want to get to know each other. We're glad to see each other. I think that's a great testimony to authentic ministry happening here. Praise God. Let's keep going with that. In terms of doing authentic ministry, I think there's lots of ways that we can do this, and I trust we're already doing this already, but I think one great way to enact this is the practice of hospitality, which is just, you know, sharing our lives and our resources together. Hospitality, it helps us to connect the gospel with day-to-day life. Here's a quote from someone who's written about this, Rosaria Butterfield. She says, "When our Christian homes are open, we make transparent to a watching world what Christ is doing with our bodies, our families, and our world." I think that's pretty profound. There's an encouragement to stick around today for lunch as well, and maybe to have a couple of people around in the next few weeks or months. Let's wrap up. Authentic ministry, right? We recognize it, we remember it, we do it. And we do that by speaking the gospel to please God first in a way that looks like loving family. At this point, we're going to do something we do each week, which is to take a moment just to stop, think about what we've heard, write down one thing that's grabbed you that you're going to take away, and in 30 seconds or so, I'll jump back up and just lead us in prayer. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we just want to thank you so much that you, the glorious God who made us and who has saved us, that you've called us to be part of what you're doing in the world and to share the good news of Jesus with our world and with each other. Father, we thank you so much and we just pray that you would help us to live as your people, to seek to please you and to do your will, to love each other, and pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.